What a great message in that song for the days in which we are, that all of our days and every day, He's with us, He protects us, He guides our steps. What more protection and security do we need? We're going to the book of Titus in your Bibles, Titus chapter 3. As we get near the end of this short epistle of the Apostle Paul to the one of the young men who served with him in ministry, young man who had been left on the island of Crete to complete some of the ministry to the churches that had been established there. The basic thrust of this little three-chapter letter, as we have it, is godliness. And he builds the theme of the letter around the conduct of believers and how they are to behave in the world. Certain things haven't changed. 2,000 years have passed since Paul wrote this, but the world hasn't changed. We say, well, it has changed. In one sense, it has, but spiritually, it has not. 2,000 years ago, John wrote, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And that is constantly brought before us in very clear ways. The danger for believers is living in a world that is in rebellion against God and conducting themselves as participants in the world, contrary to the word of God. Believers constantly feel the pressure to allow themselves to be shaped and formed by the world in which they live. And we don't want to forget we're strangers and pilgrims here. Even as Old Testament believers recognized in Hebrews chapter 11. So we are to manifest a different character and a different conduct because of God's grace. So in chapter 2, Paul talked about the conduct of believers in their family relationships and so on. Then he came into chapter 3 and he talked about their conduct is members of the world. We're citizens of this country. We have obligations and responsibilities. We can't ignore those by saying, oh, well, I'm a child of God. I'm a citizen of heaven, so I don't have to obey the rules and honor the leaders. He wanted to remind them in this realm, chapter opened up, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good deed. We would do everything that is not contrary to what God has for us. We want to be careful not to stretch that as an excuse to say we don't have to obey that rule because we don't agree with it. Doesn't matter whether we agree with it. It matters whether it is in direct conflict with the word of God or not. We want to be careful because we can always do the logical extension. Well, this may not be directly in conflict with the word of God, but that could lead to this, could lead to this, could lead to this. That's good to keep in mind in our personal conduct. But in our conduct in this world, we respect the authorities God has put down. We expect the rules that have been established. And unless they are in direct conflict with the word of God, then we live peaceable, gentle lives, showing consideration for all men. As verse 2 said, he gave two reasons why we are to live with this kind of awareness and appreciation and respect for unbelievers in the world. The first was in verse 3, for we were ourselves once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. Remember that, the contrast. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Both are slaves. One's are slaves to sin and Satan, the other slaves to righteousness in God. True freedom in the Bible is to function as you were created by the Creator to function. And that's why we enter into freedom when we are removed from the slavery to the devil and sin and enslaved to God and righteousness, because we were created for a relationship and fellowship with the living God. And living into conformity to his will and his character is true freedom. but it is slavery to God. We were enslaved to lust, to pleasures. We spent our lives in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. I mean, you just turn on the news. It's nonstop. That's what the world's like. We say, why are they always like that? Well, don't forget, you were like that. I was like that. We had hearts that were deceitful and desperately wicked. So the first reason of showing respect is we are reminded we are not better than them. It's not because we were less sinful than they are. We were just like them. So we can understand it and their inconsistencies, at times their unfairness and their harshness and so on. That's the first reason that helps us to show proper respect and consideration for all men. The second reason is the foundational reason why we can live differently. And that's because God has cleansed us from sin and defilement and made us new in Christ. We have become children of God and now partake of His character. So our present condition as the redeemed of God is a testimony of God's grace. Spiritual arrogance can infiltrate our lives. And we sometimes then view the world with disgust, look down on them as though we were never like them. I don't think I ever even thought of doing some of the things they do. No, but God looked at my heart and He said I was just like them. Given time, given the proper situation, I did the same things. At the root of what I was doing was my rebellion against God. It doesn't get any more serious than that. And that's the foundational issue in sin. It's an offense against a holy God. It is a display of rebellion against Him, of rejection of Him in His will. So we want to appreciate what God's salvation has done for us. And that's going to be the theme of verses 4-7, which we're going to look at today in chapter 3. It's a very similar section to chapter 2, verses 11-14. Paul talks about conduct, then he talks about the biblical foundation for conduct. It is the saving grace of God that transforms a life from the inside out. This is not a matter of cleaning up your life. This is a matter of having God clean you up so now you lead a different life and a different lifestyle because we have been made new and we are now the children of God. So after mentioning what we were, verse 3, and you know Paul includes himself, and there's no exceptions here. Remember, all have sinned, there is none righteous, there's none that does good. We have to remember now that perhaps we've been believers for some time. We tend to forget what we were, and we like to forget it. And I'm glad it is my past. And it is not me anymore. And I don't want to bring it up. But I don't want to forget in the sense that I forget the greatness of God's grace that brought His transforming salvation to me. So verse 4 begins, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. We're going to have four key words here. You ought to mark them in your Bible, however you mark it. The word kindness in verse 4, and the word love in verse 4. Then the word mercy in verse 5. Middle of the verse, but according to His mercy. And then down in verse 7, justified by His grace. Grace, kindness, love, mercy, grace. It's like the Spirit of God is directing Paul to pile up these words to drive home the contrast, what we were in verse 3 And why are we different now? Well, I cleaned up my life. I decided I didn't want to live that way anymore. No, that doesn't change your heart. You can stop being a drunk. You can stop doing drugs. You can stop being immoral. You can do all kinds of things that clean up your life and make it appear better and may make it, quote, a better life. It's still not a life pleasing to God because he's judging on the condition of the heart and what flows out of the heart. And until that is dealt with, you haven't really dealt with anything of eternal significance. We'll come back to Mark 7 again, if you would. Mark chapter 7. I picked this one. We could go to a parallel gospel, but I use this because I want you to be able to find it all the time quickly. Mark 7. And what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 15. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him. If it goes into him, the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. The end of verse 18, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside can't defile him? That doesn't mean everything you eat is good for you. But that's not what spiritually defiles you. By changing your eating habits. Sometimes Christians get confused on this. We have books written for Christians that, you know, you'll eat a certain way that is better for the holiness of your temple. That's not the issue. The issue is a spiritual issue. That which goes into a man from the outside can't defile him because it does not go into his heart. So he declared all foods are clean. So they're not. Doesn't mean you eat everything. You can decide what you want to eat, don't want to eat. Be careful of a telling person it wouldn't be God's will that you eat that. You don't know. In fact, Paul rebukes that in his letter to Timothy. Those who make foods the issue. They're not the issue. Verse 20, Jesus is saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deceits of covenant, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all of these evil things. This is just a sample list. We've on other occasions looked at some of these, what they called vice lists in the New Testament. Lists, all these variety of sins, and they're just samplings of what God sees in the heart of the unbeliever, which reveal it is desperately wicked, as Jeremiah 17:9 says. That's what defiles a person. That's why we don't have an emphasis on helping to clean up the outside of a person. The outside should be cleaned up as a result of God's saving work of cleansing the heart. Until that happens, the other is an exercise of rebellion against God. Remember, the harshest criticisms in Jesus' ministry were toward the religious people who prided themselves in doing all they could to keep the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law. And he said, you're nothing but whitewashed tombs where the outside looks good and on the inside you're full of defiling things. Dead men's bones. Once believers and churches begin to lose that perspective, they get into a good works Christianity, which is not a biblical Christianity. Now, keep in mind, Paul is writing that our conduct ought to be consistent with the character of God. But he's writing to those who experience the transforming salvation of God. If you don't get the order correct, you will become one who is attacking the word of God, not teaching or proclaiming the word of God. So verse 4 of Titus 3, back there. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Kindness, if you went to a Greek dictionary, this Greek word would read goodness, kindness, generosity. And one Greek commentator says, it means that spirit which is so kind that is always ready and eager to give whatever gift may be necessary. That's what God does. It's his kindness, his goodness, the willingness, the readiness to do for us. You want to know what who the us are? Verse 3. When we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spent our life in malice, envy, hating. But God's kindness, he acts to intervene and do for us what we would not and could not do for ourselves. So crucial, so foundation. And it's the kindness of God, our Savior. Does it get any greater than that? He is a good God. He is a kind God. He is a loving God, as he's going to go on at the end of the verse. His love for mankind. We get the word philanthropic from this word. It's compound of the Greek word for love and the Greek word for man, just like in English. We've just transliterated the word over into English, philanthropic. His love for man or mankind. He saw us as we were. And yet, he acted for our good. He acted on our behalf. He displayed his love for us. He's talking about the salvation manifested in Christ, as it will be clear when it comes into verse 6. So he's going to act on our behalf in kindness, in love, to display for us his creation in our wretched condition. And it's God our Savior. And what we're going to see in this section is the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit acting on our behalf. Up in chapter 2, verse 10, he talked about us, that we as believers are to adorn. He's talking particularly about slaves here, but slaves who are believers, who will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. What men and women need is a Savior. But the only Savior that can truly save them is God. He is the Savior. Then verse 11 of chapter 2 said, "For the grace of God has appeared." You know what we're talking about down in verse 4 of chapter 3. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, it was manifested. It was made known, the salvation. God broke in to the human race and intervened with his Son coming to join the human race, being born as a man, to be the Savior of mankind. So that's the salvation he's talking about. So in chapter 3, verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, and that language carries us back to chapter 2, verse 11, where the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. It's the salvation of God our Savior at the end of verse 10 of chapter 2. Now it's God our Savior. So he's back again, because you always have to come back to what is the foundation of the conduct that he's talking about. I read an extensive secular news article by a man, I assume he's a believer. As often they'll do, they'll interview a pastor or a religious leader, and this man writing, and he'll quote a couple Bible verses. The problem is that we talk about man, but we don't talk about his condition in sin. And we don't like to talk about that, because that's an offensive idea. One of the most popular preachers of our day, and sometimes said to have the largest congregation in the United States, oh, you know, talk about sin. People have enough bad things to deal with. Well, you can't talk about the grace of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the love of God, if you do not talk about What manifests that? We are sinners. This is the demonstration of God's love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said, you know, in the world, some people would die for another good person that they viewed that way. There are physical people that they say, I give my life. We've had those situations occur in war and so on. You know, they're what we would say good deeds. But he said, really, at the base of what God does is, and what Christ came to do was give his life for the unrighteous, his enemies. That's the awesome thing. So these words become meaningless: kindness, love, mercy, grace, if you don't understand the condition of man and the seriousness of it. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Now you're going to note, just to jump ahead, down in verse 6, he's going to talk about Christ our Savior. Jesus Christ our Savior. Now don't confuse this. God the Father is a Savior. God the Son is a Savior. God the Holy Spirit is involved in our salvation. We're going to talk about all three persons here. There is one God living eternally in three distinct persons. All three are deity. They together comprise the one true and living God. But they are distinct persons. You say it can be confusing. It not only can be, it is for us with our finite minds. I can only go as far as God has revealed it. They always work in perfect harmony. They always work toward the same purposes, the same goals, and they are all to be honored. And when one is honored, all are honored. Remember, Jesus said, if you don't honor me, you can't honor my Father. And the one who honors me honors the Father who sent me. They are inseparably united. And all three can be honored, worshiped, and recognized as God. But all three have distinct roles to play. And if I could just tell you how I would see it, I would say the Father plans salvation. The Son provides salvation. The Holy Spirit applies salvation. If you're going to distinguish the role that each one plays as it's going to be unfolded in these verses, the Father planned our salvation, the Son provided our salvation, the Holy Spirit applied our salvation. All three, the work of all three is necessary. And it's perfectly harmonious and done as one God. But look at verse 4. Verse 5 begins, he saved us. The verse 4 began with but, the contrast of what we were and what brought about the change. It took the intervention of God. Verses 4 to 7 are all one verse. The leading verb in this one long sentence is he saved us. But it's interesting, as Paul wrote this in the Greek text, in English, we put it up front, and you still have the idea, but you don't get the emphasis that Paul wrote it with, perhaps. That verb, he saved us, does not appear in the Greek text, as Paul wrote it, until after the word mercy. So the verse really begins with, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So he brings the contrast together. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, verse 4, and his love for mankind appeared, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Distress that and bring it to the fore again. A reminder, there was nothing we could do to extricate us from our miserable, hopeless condition. We were doomed. That's why it's not honest to tell the world when they're dealing with a crisis like they are with the present virus. If it's not this, it'll be something else. And then people talk about the hopelessness, and you have to bring hope. But really, we come with the true message of hope. And yes, you are in a hopeless situation. This may display it in a more superficial way. And you sense that helplessness. But this is just the kindness, the grace of God in making you aware. You know, there's something more serious, more deep. Your hopelessness goes beyond this present virus. Maybe they'll get a cure for it, maybe they won't. Cancer, whatever. They're just reminders of your condition. But God says your true hopeless, helpless condition is your spiritual condition. And only He can fix that. Only He can provide the remedy, and He has. So we want to be honest. We don't have to be brutally honest by hitting them in the face. You're so dumb, all you need to know is you're a sinner going to hell. Don't you get the point? Well, remember, up in verse 2 of chapter 3, we're to malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, because we were once like them. So I want to present the truth, but I want to present it in kindness, in love. I understand. I was just like you. I was once where you are. I mean, I was doing my rebellion against God, maybe not in the same way they are, but God says, all have sinned, there's none righteous, none doing good, none that pleases God. And I think I was different. No, I can say I was just like you. Oh, I didn't think you ever did what I did, but I did. Do you know what is at the root of what you're doing? Your rebellion against God. Your enslavement to sin. That's where I was, in rebellion against God, enslaved to sin. So no, we were no different. So that's the point. And he's making here that condition you cannot remedy yourself. So we come to verse 5. The kindness of God our Savior from verse 4. His love for mankind appeared. Now, I'm not talking about anything on the basis of deeds, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saved us. You see that intervention? And that involved the washing of regeneration and the making new of the Holy Spirit. Come back to 1 John. These concise pockets, if I can call it here, this one long sentence, like the one in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, as you turn to 1 John chapter 4. You ought to have those fixed in your mind, be able to go to them. They remind you in a condensed way of God's salvation, and they're good to share with others. Come over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us or to us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. That's the appearance, if you will, of God's grace, of His kindness, of His love for mankind. It was manifested. God sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. You see, that's His salvation, to bring life to the dead, spiritually dead, doomed to experience physical death and consigned to eternal death in hell. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. We didn't take the initiative, He did. I was born in my sin. I was conceived a sinner. Every day as I grew, I was further confirmed in my sin, in my slavery to sin. And I was ignorant. I was foolish. I didn't know. It took an intervention. God had provided something. Then it took a messenger to tell me what God had done for me. There wasn't something new that had to be done. I just had to learn about what God had done and respond in faith to that. And this is love, verse 10, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, you can't talk about God's love if you divorce it from our sinful condition and the consequences of that. That word translated propitiation means to turn away the wrath from us. We were under the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. He turned away God's wrath, which was required because of our sin and our sinful condition. He is the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. You see how it flows together? God's love for us and our being the recipients and entering into that love by God's grace now is to have an impact on the way we conduct ourselves by showing the same love to others. Here talking about the family of God. But even there, I want to share the love of God with sinners. I want them to come to know the Savior. I mean, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son in order that whosoever believes in him might not perish. I know that. Somebody told that to me. Someone told it to someone who told it to someone who told it to me. We get to that in Romans 10. How shall they hear without someone to proclaim it? It has to happen. The provision's been made. We want to let everybody know. God has done it. There are people being as religious as they can, doing all they can to make themselves acceptable to God. It's a waste of time. In fact, it is worse than that. It is an offense to God that you would try to come to him that way. Why? Because it just displays you rejected what he's done and offers to you in love and mercy and grace free. It's like you provide an expensive gift to me and I say, no, I'll work for it. I say, you don't understand, you can't work for it. It's free. I will work for it. Well, you can't. Well, you're rejecting the gift. You're saying, I'll do it on my terms, not yours. Well, it's something cannot be earned. Come back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Because here he's talking about Jews in chapter 2 of Romans, as we've studied in our study of Romans. And they thought they could make themselves acceptable to God by keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the Mosaic Law, all this involved there. Like some people today, how many people have told me over the years, well, I do the best I can. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. But these people have not bowed themselves to acknowledge and recognize I cannot do what only God can do. I cannot make myself acceptable to him. I cannot cleanse myself from the defilement of sin. So in their persisting to do it their way, what does God say to them? Verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? There's our word. We had that in Titus 3, 4. When the kindness, krestotes, that's the word here. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation. You're stirring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's the battle that goes on. When we share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost person, battle going on. Will you reject the kindness of God? I'm as religious as you are. I'm more religious than you are, they might say. You may be. But God never said being religious could make you acceptable to him. It's just a display. That's the danger. When we say, well, you know, I got some friends, at least they're religious. What do we mean? You know, what we're really saying, it's all right with me, they're going to hell. They're a little easier to live with this way. As though that's what matters. I don't want to upset our friendship. I don't want to upset how they see me. I don't want them to think I'm saying their religion is wrong. You know, we're in this virus thing, and our medical personnel and our doctors and so on, we appreciate greatly the wisdom that they have and God's grace in providing that and the way they're diligently doing something to help us. We think of a doctor that has found the cure and it will work 100% of the time. But I don't want to tell them because they're already working hard to fix it themselves. And they'll feel like all their efforts have been nothing. If I tell them, no, here's the cure, and you'll never find it on your own. So we maintain a relationship, and you still like me, and I like you. I just will keep it to myself. I said, well, that's awful. We say of a country that we think hid what they knew about this disease, there's no excuse for it. They ought to be punished. Would the world think if they know we have the cure for their sin? Not only that we have created it, but we have it. In the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, do everyone believe? But how will they believe if they've not heard? And how will they hear unless someone tells them? As we have developed in Romans 10. So this whole issue here, come back to Titus, if you will. Chapter 3, foundational truth. And we ought to keep it in the context. Yes, sinful conduct is an offense to God, but the primary reason is because it comes out of a sinful heart. Now, when I sin as a believer, it still is an offense and affront to God. But that's because it's inconsistent with who I am, and that needs to be dealt with. But we don't want to imply to the world, just believe in God, you'll have hope. We know God is a God of hope, and he'll bring us through this. I have to tell you, he's not going to bring you through your condition. You're going to hell. You may survive a few days, a few months, a few years longer if they come up with a cure with this problem or your particular sin, but you're going to hell. What can I do? Nothing. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. And they said, you present the gospel to them. The only thing you can do is believe that. Place your confidence and trust in what Jesus Christ did to cleanse you, purify you, and make you new. That's it. If you reject that, we just read about it in Romans 2, the way the writer of Hebrews said, when you reject that, God views it as you're just trampling the blood of Christ, his death, and its importance under your feet. You treat it with total disdain. Now, I don't want people to do that. If they do it, I pray that they'll reconsider and come to it. So come back. If you're not here, we're in Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now you see, we brought the Holy Spirit into it. You talk about God our Savior. He talked about the washing of regeneration, that cleansing, that purifying, that makes us new. So he makes us new. We're regenerated. It's a total transformation that takes place within. And so we are new people. I'm not the person I used to be. I'm living in this same old body, but it's not the same old me. And what I do with this body will now be different than it used to be, because it's driven by a different heart, a different mind. I have been made new at the core of my being. That's the salvation we have. Everything else offered out there, often in the name of Christianity, is a fool's gold. It is pretending. That's why we're told that teachers will have a greater responsibility. What greater responsibility would come than papering over, covering over the serious of man's condition and just telling him what he wants to hear so he feels good about himself on his way to hell? We don't excuse that in the physical realm. The doctor that doesn't cure people when he has the cure, but just makes them feel better about their dying condition, is not worthy of honor. They're worthy of more punishment than a person who didn't even know about the cure, which Jesus said. Greater light brings greater responsibility. It's the washing of regeneration. Now, some people, as soon as they see words like washing, baptism. It doesn't say baptism. It says washing. There's a totally different Greek word for baptism. We carry that word transliterated over. It's just a Greek word carried over into English. They didn't translate it. They just transliterated it. Baptism. This is washing. And you'll notice, not the washing of the waters of baptism. It's the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. These are works done by God. You can't bring some kind of physical action into it. We're dealing with the issue on the inside, the heart, the mind, the soul, the spirit, that inner part of our being. The washing of regeneration, the washing that comes as a result of that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Come back. This word washing, as you have here, is only used one other time. It's in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. In verse 25, husbands are to love your wives just as Christ loves the church. They have nothing to do here with how the wife is, what she does or doesn't do. What were we like when Christ loved us and gave himself for us? So he gave himself up for us so that he might sanctify her, set her apart for himself, having cleansed her by the washing. There's our word. In Titus 3, it's the washing of regeneration. Here is the washing of water with the word. In other words, it's the word of God that is pictured. And these people in those days, remember, they wore sandals. The streets were dusty when they went into a house. A basin of water was provided. Either a slave would wash their feet, or in a poor home, they could wash their own feet. The Old Testament, there were a series of different washings for different sins to symbolize when you trusted God, he would wash you clean from this defilement. That's the picture. Come back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. God is promising the time for Israel when, as a result of his providing the Messiah Savior to do the work they couldn't do, death on the cross, he would enter into a relationship with the nation, as a nation again, bringing them salvation. And he says in verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, remove the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you cause you to walk in my statutes, to observe my, or you see what God's going to do on the inside, because we'll transform them and now they'll live consistent with his character and his will. And that washing is a cleansing from the defilement. Baptism can't wash away your sin. That's again bringing something external. It's the heart that's deceitful and desperately wicked. How does getting in waters to be baptized wash away the defilement of a heart? It is a display of how rebellious man. Well, I know some people use verses of scripture. I know the devil uses verses of scripture. He used verses of scripture with Christ. The problem is he misused those verses when he talked to Christ. It takes an inner washing. That's where the defilement is. Remember what Jesus said? It's not that which comes from the outside that defiles you. It's what's coming from the inside. So get baptized. Now you'll be clean. And then we baptize babies. For what? We want to cleanse them from the defilement of original sin. Well, that's a sin in the heart. Yeah, but this will do it. Says who?
The holy men.
Well, who said that they could say what they want to say? The religious leaders of Jesus' day did what they wanted to do, including crucifying him. Being religious leaders doesn't make them God's spokesman. That's why we are to be discerning with the word of God. So the washing of regeneration is picturing the cleansing that has, you know, there's various facets of our salvation. You can come back to Titus 2. The washing of regeneration and renewing, these are things done by the Holy Spirit. Pastors can't do that. Priests can't do that. Putting you in the bathtub and declaring you baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can't wash away the sin of your heart. Any more than taking wafers in and saying it's the body of Christ, because what's put into the body can't defile you, nor can it purify you. Scripture can't be any clearer. It takes a spiritual work that only God could plan, carry out, and apply. Planned by the Father, carried out by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. So you'll note the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And I take it what we have here is just picturing our salvation. Then you'll note this Holy Spirit is the one whom he poured out upon us richly. Note that you didn't get the Holy Spirit by measure. You didn't just get a little bit of the Holy Spirit. You got the Holy Spirit richly with all of his graces, all of his power, all of his enablement. You have him richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So it's all tied together here. Jesus Christ is our Savior, but I thought he said God the Father was our Savior. Well, he is. Are they the same person? No. Or the same God? Yes. Eternally existing in three persons. Working in complete harmony. They all partake of the essence, the attributes of deity. What makes God, God, is true of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's the rich provision of the Holy Spirit enables us to experience when we place our faith in Christ. It takes faith so that the Spirit can apply to us. And we're not going to go further in trying to explain that. But it's the work of God through the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who moves on our minds in such a way that now we can see and perceive that Christ did die for us and we place our faith in him. So that we can be born again by faith, regenerated, made new. We won't go there for time, but 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things pass away, new things have come. You see, it's a package. And so he's going to say, as he said it in verse 6, we have received the Holy Spirit richly. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace. And you see these words. Now we're bringing in here, and here's grace, and now justified. To be justified means to be declared righteous. Being justified by his grace. He declares us righteous. His righteousness is credited to us. As that passage in 2 Corinthians 5 says, that we be made the righteousness of God in him. God's righteousness is credited to our account. We've been washed clean. Our account is totally cleansed. There is nothing against me. That's where we're going to go in our study of Romans 8. Who could bring a charge against God's elect? The devil may try to bring them. He's the accuser of the brethren. But the death of Christ takes care of that. He ever lives to make intercession for us. My death paid the penalty for that. My account's clean. Think of all the sins that are on my account. Boy, I don't know how I'll give account for this. They're not there. They've been buried in the deepest sea. They've been put as far away as the east from the west. I've been made clean, declared clean, declared righteous by God. So being justified by his grace, never give anybody any idea that it's any other way. And you can't mix. I know. I believe in Jesus. I believe in Christ. We've got stickers in the lawn now, I think from Roman Catholic family. I believe in Jesus. Well, the demons believe in Jesus. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Doesn't mean you're saved. I believe in Jesus. But I have to keep the sacraments. I have the sacraments. I have to go to confession. You have to be baptized. You have to go to Mass, partake of the communion. You know what Jesus said about those who would mix works with grace? Anathema. Cursed to hell. We say, well, at least they believe in Jesus. We have this in common. Don't you think that's good? No. You're not believing in the same Jesus I am. Are they believing the virgin birth? Yes. What are you trusting for your salvation? Christ alone? It's in him alone. Come back to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. God's salvation is by grace. This is what the book of Romans is about. This is what the New Testament's about. God providing salvation by his grace. And in verse 5, in spite of all the unbelief in Israel going on, there were some believers. The apostles, Paul, other Jewish believers. Verse 5, in the same way then there's also come to be a present, a remnant according to God's gracious choice, God's election of grace. And talk about election this evening some and where we are in Romans 8. But if it is by grace, you'll know it, it's an election of grace. It can't be based on anything found in you or me. We'll talk about foreknowledge in our study this evening. But if all God did was look down the quarters of time and see what you do, it was an election and choice on the basis of what you did. He says election of grace. If it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What do you not understand? You see what Paul's driving home here. Those who didn't see this and don't see it are lost. They have, in verse 8, quoting from the Old Testament, a spirit of stupor. Their eyes don't see, their ears don't hear. It's the situation. So be careful. We don't look for similarities. We look for the difference. It's not, well, we believe in the virgin birth, we believe in the deity of Christ, we believe in the death of Christ, we believe in the resurrection of Christ. We believe in all these things. That could make you a Judaizer of Acts 15. If you believe anything else is necessary for your salvation, you're preaching a different gospel. And as Paul told the Romans in chapter 1, it's not even one of another kind. It's one of a totally different kind, using a different word for there to denote two different Greek words. One is of the same kind, another of a different kind. You guys are not another one like mine. It's something totally different. So I don't want to apply, yes, yeah, we're pretty close. We couldn't be any farther away. We're where Paul was with the Jews of his day. They get the most condemnation, but they are closer to him. They believed the Old Testament. They at least had some moral values. But we'll get through this when we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11. So we must be made new by the Holy Spirit. Come back to Titus 3. We'll wrap it up. And you wouldn't want to know how many verses I have left for you. But we'll pick them up along the way. This ministry of the Holy Spirit was poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the hope we have, the promise we have, eternal life. It begins now with the full realization of yet future. But that is the anticipation, and we won't look at all the verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, because Christ has been raised, we too will be raised. The same Holy Spirit that raised Christ's body from the dead will raise our body from the dead. And we'll enter into a glory that is the culmination and full realization of the final step of our salvation. So we've experienced justification, we have experienced and are experiencing sanctification, and we will experience glorification. Now don't lose perspective. This great theological statement is in the context of conducting ourselves in a way consistent with God's will, God's word. And that would take us back to chapter 2, verse 1. You speak to things which are fitting for sound doctrine, healthy teaching. How older men are to behave, how older women are to behave, how younger women are to behave, how younger men are to behave, how slaves are to behave, how we are to behave in relationship to rulers as we come into chapter 3. Ungodly and unbelieving. You know, to say, oh yeah, I believe that, but in this situation, I just don't think it applies. You better have absolutely clear biblical grounds for not doing what the scripture says. I'm appalled reading a journal article earlier before I came in today. And at a school I used to respect, but they've found ways to disregard the scripture. Disregard what it clearly says to scholarly massage it. And somehow we just fit more and more comfortably where the world is. Don't allow the world to conform you, press you into its mold. But that work of transformation is ongoing. And we want to be careful of that in our lives individually and in our life as a church. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of the revelation you've given in your word. Well, it reveals to us that awesome event that your grace appeared, your kindness appeared, your love for mankind appeared when Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, so that by that one act of obedience, he could provide for us what no one else could do. By the one act of Adam's disobedience, we were consigned to sin, and the slavery to sin, the ugliness of a life pursuing sin. But Christ's one act of righteousness has provided for us a cleansing. Lord, how blessed we are to know that that cleansing goes on. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And Lord, it's his blood that keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Lord, we praise you. We want to live lives that manifest the greatness of your grace in our lives. How awesome it is. The Spirit of God is richly ours, living within us, enabling and empowering us. May our lives personally be a testimony to his presence and power, which testifies to your grace. And may that be true of us as a church of believers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.